Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together, please. Would you please, by your Spirit, through your word, for the glory of your Son, Father, do a great work in our hearts these next moments. Take the word that you inspired and implant it deeply within us so that we respond with worship and gratitude, treasuring Christ and obedience. In his name, amen. You often hear me talk about the weight of the cultural, societal, sin-filled world landscape and how that presses down on us so heavily. Whether it's the coronavirus that is supposedly going to wipe out Earth's population, all 7.5 billion of us, or the impeachment trial, or someone like our sister Duraney, who I texted with yesterday and still struggling with feeling very bad, praying for a miracle. That landscape that lies in front of us and how it weighs us down. If that is not enough, consider the absurdity of what I'm about to read. Some of you, when you were in high school, read the book 1984 by George Orwell. Anybody here? It was required reading when you were in high school? Okay. Anybody here remember what it was about? A dystopian society where government, known as Big Brother, controls your mind. Predicted the ominous growth of an all-seeing government in its blind pursuit of power. Published well over a half century ago. The story that I'm about to read indicates that 1984 is no longer standard fare just for literature class, but it is real life in many ways. Not completely, but it's interesting how prophetic George Orwell was. The party in 1984 has so manipulated the masses that it has inverted the very meaning of words. Down doesn't mean down if the party says it's up. Anyone who dares to contradict them are an enemy to the common good. Here's where it applies to 2020. This is the very reality those of us living in a post-Christian America are facing. For John Caldara, a Denver Post columnist, was recently fired for merely recognizing that there are two and only two sexes. He insisted that there are only two sexes. By the way, this is a libertarian who does not claim to be a Christian. And his frustration to the inclusiveness of the transgender agenda made it that when he posited that there are only two sexes, that he was fired from the Denver Post. The right to free speech has been drastically reduced. He was fired for acknowledging a truth that every human civilization in recorded history has known and believed. But today, if you resist the narrative, those with power will destroy you if you resist them. What's the most bizarre angle to consider in this sorry tale? I'm kind of summarizing here. Is that Caldera's thesis that there are two distinct sexes? I'm not going to go into the term, the long paragraph here. Just suffice it to say, let me just summarize. He's not allowed to say it in this society. Here's a quote from 1984. Doublethink means the power of holding two contradictory beliefs in one's mind simultaneously and accepting both of them. The calendar may read 2020, but it's never been more 1984, thanks to the party, that is, the LGBTQ revolutionaries and their complicit allies, too cowardly to tell the truth, no matter how obvious if it is. If you don't believe me, the columnist here says, there's a current job posting at the Denver Post that should convince you. Now, why do I give you that bad news? Along with all of the other bad news that we're facing. And apparently, you know, the coronavirus is a real threat. And Washington, D.C. is a mess. And we've got people from Hollywood who kill their babies so that they can be an actress preaching at us. And then we've got all of the sickness in the world and tensions between the United States and Iran and just on and on and on. I continue to remind myself that when we see the landscape and its darkness, all these things that I've mentioned to you, our hope always has to go back to the same place. And that is that you and I are not redeemed and justified and given hope and forgiven for sins by a building or by a human priest who's sinful. Hebrews has been elevating the superiority of Jesus. And here in this text, it gives us two specific things. An eternal redemption that cannot be taken from us no matter what, and purified consciences that, practically speaking, are so antithetical to this world in which we live that it should almost be like having a cold bucket of water thrown over you to see what Jesus has done to you and made you in juxtaposition against the darkness in which we live. But that is good because it is so rock solid and 1,000 mile deep that when we walk out of here today, no matter what we face, and no matter if we get to the point in the 1930s where Japanese religion was making you bow down to their gods, and if you didn't, you went to prison. No matter what we face, we have a secure hope that can't be shaken. The focus here in this text is on Jesus' superior blood. We've sung about that, have we not? Nothing but the blood. Which actually, one of those verses actually comes from this text. Just briefly, I wasn't planning on doing this, but let me look at my music here, and it says, for my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So his superior blood, which encompasses his sinlessness, his humanity, his deity, his power, all the other things in which he's been superior to this point in Hebrews, right? Angels, Moses, the law, the priests, the old covenant, the tabernacle, are thought of as summarized in his blood that secures eternal redemption in verse 12, and then secondly, purifies our consciences in verse 14. And there are two aspects of that. The blood is better than bulls and goats, right? That should make sense to you, right? It's human and divine blood compared to animal blood. And then the one who offers the blood is better than the priests who offered blood. This emphasizes Jesus' superiority as both, and here's the uniqueness that is only possessed in Jesus, as both sacrifice and priest. That is totally unique. Because of Jesus' superior sacrifice and high priesthood, and by his superior blood, we are eternally redeemed. Just let that sink in. We are eternally redeemed. We'll get into what it means to be redeemed as we look at the text. We are truly made pure inside. And we are set apart to God. The main differences emphasized here are the eternal redemption that Jesus gives in contrast to the temporariness of everything that was part of the Old Covenant and the tabernacle. And then the heart purified, in contrast to merely external cleansing that happened in the Old Covenant. Keep that in mind as we look through the text. In verses 11 and 12, just two simple points today in the outline. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus' work in the true holy place by his own blood secures our eternal redemption. He accomplishes what the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the old covenant couldn't. Cleansing our consciences and forgiving every sin, and as verse 12 words it, securing an eternal redemption. Now, Jesus appearing as a high priest of the good things that have come, as you see there in verse 11, is referring that good thing, those good things, that's referring to the new covenant, which in every way supersedes the old. And I find this fascinating. His appearance, when you think about the Day of Atonement, which we've mentioned several times, is in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16:31 mentions that the Day of Atonement was to be a day of affliction. Which means that if you're a priest, the high priest, going in on the Day of Atonement, there's the weight of, is every sin confessed? Are all of the I's dotted and the T's crossed? And for the people for whom the priest was atoning, it was, Leviticus 16:31 says it was to be a day of affliction and real magnitude of weight and somberness. Jesus' appearing, in contrast to the Day of Atonement, is not a day of affliction. Now, he was afflicted, but it is so those who've come to him in faith don't have to be afflicted. So I point not to a priest that I'm worried that if he goes into the most holy place, he's going to be struck dead. I point to the great high priest who has appeared in the better things and makes me glad and rejoicing and full of delight that his appearance is not a day of affliction. Also in verse 11, the greater and more perfect tent that's mentioned, and some of, most of your versions probably have that in parentheses, not made with hands or of this creation, is the true reality of God's presence in heaven. And don't think of it as, you know, there's just a bit prettier tent somewhere, you know, beyond the planets, right? That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that the true tent is not a physical tent like we would have seen if we could have looked at the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It is the reality of God's actual presence. But the imagery does hearken back to the tabernacle it's as if Jesus is going through it in verse 11. Remember the sacrifices, where did they occur in the tabernacle? Just outside of it, right? And then what the priest would do, he does all the things with the sacrifices, and then what does he do? He goes through the tent. So he's in the holy place, and then he goes through the holy place once a year into the most holy place. And so what verse 11 is saying here is that it's this idea that Jesus is passing through in a better way in the true tent that's not made with hands, as verse 11 says. And you and I know that mankind can't make anything perfect because of sin and deficiency. Daniel often talks, and Daniel has a job that is related to getting as near to perfection as possible. But he will tell you that there is no actual perfection in carpentry or anything else. It's always going to be, even if you can't see the measurement, it's never going to be finally perfect. I'm reminded of that when I play guitar and miss chords. I'm reminded of that when I do everything in my life. And you are too. Man made the tabernacle, though it was by God's design. And so, in that it was made with human hands, there was always a deficiency in it. But Jesus, as verse 12 says, has entered, it says, once for all, in his sacrifice, when he said it's finished, into the true holy places. He completed his work of atonement, right? Atonement does not have to be done again and again and again, and is now perpetually interceding. So once for all in his atoning work, but forever in his intercessory work. There's no need for repetition. He continues in the true holy place. Again, we go back to the tabernacle, the holy place, or the most holy place where the high priest went in once a year. How long was he in there? I mean, we don't exactly know, but he had to go in, make atonement for himself, go back out, and then go back in again, make atonement for the people. But, you know, he's not in there for more than, you know, a couple hours, maybe once a year at the most. Jesus has never left the holy place, the most holy place, since he ascended and is in the presence of God. Verse 12 says that he entered the holy places not by means. So holy places is kind of the encapsulation of the whole of God's presence. So, you know, kind of the idea of the tabernacle and its holy place and most holy place, that's all encapsulated in where God is in the true holy places. And it says, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So there's animal blood compared to human and divine blood. There's no need for two sacrifices, right? Because the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to have the blood of the bull to cover his sin, and then the blood of the goat to cover the people's sins. There's no blood from outside of himself. He's not relying on something else for atonement. The blood came from inside himself in its purity. Now, it does not mean he actually brought physical blood into heaven. It's based on the shedding of his blood on the cross as the Father judged him for our sin. There was no atoning work done after the words, "It is finished." Once for all, he paid it all. And he said, "It's finished." Atonement for all who believe was forever done. His blood was shed, but it's a picture of the efficacy of that blood in the true holy place. And you know, as you're a Bible student, that there's this idea of this deep connection that God makes between blood and life. Remember when Noah comes off the boat, the ark? One of the first things God says to him is that if man sheds blood, and I think it's implying that government is responsible for shedding that man's blood. The idea of capital punishment, which you may not have ever thought about this, but capital punishment preceded the Israelite law. It's part of mankind's fundamental reality in Genesis chapter 9. But God is making a big deal about the idea of life and the blood connected to it. And then we see the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the different things connected with blood. Jesus' human blood, but also the fact that he was divine, is seen as infinitely effective. And verse 12 ends with what this has accomplished. It secures an eternal redemption. Now, what does eternal redemption mean? Well, the idea of redemption is freeing or deliverance. It's experienced by those, obviously, who receive by faith Jesus and his work. And what's encompassed in this eternal redemption? Well, if redemption means to be delivered or freed, then those who put their faith in Christ because of the fact that he's gone into the true holy places by his blood and has secured this eternal redemption by that blood, they experience freedom. And it's an eternal freedom. They've been brought out of bondage. That's one of the big ideas in the Old Testament, that God redeemed Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. So, freed from bondage. Freed from the penalty of sin. Redeemed from it. Bought out so that the penalty of sin no longer hangs over you. Freed from the power of sin. And that's as we're walking through this life. So it's all encompassed in this eternal redemption. You and I are freed from the fact that sin has power over you. Now, we obviously understand that the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we still have the flesh, and so none of us will perfectly be freed from the power of sin until finally we get to experience the finished aspect of eternal redemption when we are freed from the presence of sin forever. We're freed from our inability and deadness. Romans chapter 8. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's who I am naturally. I'm freed from that hostility toward my Maker by Christ's blood. Freed from Satan being your father. John chapter 8 verse 44. Jesus says to the Jews who are around him, "You are of your father the devil." I'm freed from that in this eternal redemption secured by Christ. I'm freed from that to righteousness. We often look at the landscape of this culture and they make much of freedom, right? You know, I turn 18, so I'm free from my parents and I get to go party and sow my wild oats and do everything else I want to. The world has a definition of freedom that actually puts you in bondage. Whereas the reality of freedom frees you to, at least as much as possible, as a human who still has the flesh, be like the greatest good in the universe. I'm free to righteousness and being able to be in the likeness of Christ. I'm free to a new master. One of the greatest realities, it's not a great reality, it's a weighty reality, of being someone who's not trusted Christ is that you are a slave. But when I trust Christ, his eternal blood in securing this eternal redemption frees me to a new master who, as Jesus says, is a good master, who is benevolent and not malicious in his intents for me and in the way he shepherds in me and is my Lord. I'm freed, and this is specifically part of the text, to access to God. There are no restrictions now to the fact that I, as someone who's put my faith in Jesus and repented of my sins, right now positionally live in the presence of the holy God of the universe. That should be impossible. Yet it's a reality that every single one of us who is a believer experiences right now and then should be living out the practicality of it. I'm freed from being an enemy of God, being a child of wrath, to being dearly loved, and as we will sing in a few minutes, seated at his table. I'm freed from the prospect and certainty of forever hell to forever delight. That's all encompassed in eternal redemption. And it's not merely good for a year. Forever we will live in the reality of the scope of this redemption, and it is because the work and worth of Jesus was sufficient. You take all of the bulls and the goats and their blood and the sheep that were parts of the other sacrifices, and you pile them up, or you drain all of their blood, and you do that for a trillion years, and you weigh that, and you put it in comparison to the blood of Christ. He outweighs it all. It was of such infinite value that the innumerable sins of his people can't outweigh it. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 talks about this worthiness. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals," in this end time type picture. And here's why Jesus is worthy. This is what we will sing, by the way. "You are worthy, Jesus, because you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people." There's a little different nuance in the word ransom, but very close to redeemed. "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." By the way, God also, in that he has eternally redeemed those who come to Christ through the perfect work of Christ, we are redeemed. We also experience the reality of him redeeming things in our lives all of the time. I hear stories that you guys talk about sins in your own lives and stupid decisions. I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to say that word. Your kids aren't supposed to hear that. Foolish decisions. And, you know, whether it's an ugly divorce or adultery or even abortions, on and on and on, and how God, because he eternally redeems those who believe, he takes those ugly circumstances and he frees them from the scars and baggage that are in those. You and I, because we are eternally redeemed, see the redemption that God does in so many circumstances in life. So I would encourage you to look for those and be an instrument to be helping others see those in their own lives. God forever sees a sufficient high priest and sacrifice and atoning shed blood. That is what the eternal God who knows everything sees. He sees a sufficient high priest. All he's got to do is look to his right, right? He sees a sufficient sacrifice because Revelation always talks about Jesus as if a lamb as if it had been slain. And we even know probably by what we see in John chapter 21 that, or John 20, that Jesus' scars remain. The Father sees a sufficient high priest and sacrifice, and though we don't see Jesus' blood anymore, the Father is still able to see Jesus' shed blood. And instead, therefore, of placing our hope in sacrifices and priests and what we can offer to generate enough merit before God, all we have to do is trust the one that the Father sees in all of his sufficiency. And then, once we have trusted him, we treasure that great high priest and sacrifice who shed his blood forever, which is the height of eternal redemption. That is where, finally, eternal redemption is going. That forever, you will be freed to see and savor Jesus. And you'll not want anything else. Jesus' work in the true holy place by his own blood secures our eternal redemption. And as always, you know, I don't have a list of things for you to do. All I have is just a prayer that the Holy Spirit will so impress that reality on your heart that you can't stand it. And then in verses 13 and 14, here's the second thing that Jesus' blood accomplishes in this text. His blood purifies our consciences. The blood of goats and bulls in verse 13 is referring back to the Day of Atonement, right? So on the Day of Atonement, blood of a bull is shed for the personal sin of the high priest. Blood of a goat is shed for the sins of the people. You know, also on the Day of Atonement, there's a scapegoat. Remember that goat that's in Leviticus 16? He goes off into the wilderness. It's as if the sins of the people are placed on him in that picture. So that's referring back to the Day of Atonement. But then this sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer is from Numbers chapter 19. And what happened there is that there was a ritual that the priests had to go through. They had to kill and burn a heifer, and then they had to take the ashes of that heifer and mix it with water. And then specifically, they had to sprinkle that on someone who had touched a corpse. Now, kids, you know what a corpse is, right? It's a dead body. So whether that's a dead human or a dead animal like Samson touched, whatever it was, you had to be sprinkled with that mixture of heifer ashes and water in order to be made ceremonially clean. And when verse 13 mentions sanctifying for the purification of the flesh, it's emphasizing that these sacrifices were indeed external and dealt with external defilement. So those first ones, the blood of bulls and goats, they could cover unintentional sins. We discussed that last week, verse 7. Or restore formal ceremonial communion. That's the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifer. But they couldn't affect the heart. You could have experienced these things as an Israelite in the Old Testament without a matching heart. So someone could have touched a corpse and had the ceremonial sprinkling done to them so that they were then ceremonially clean, but they still may have a dead, dirty heart. By the way, there's an interesting thing here. Also, the tabernacle had to have it sprinkled, and then the person who did the heifer killing and the ashes and the mixing and the sprinkling, he was then unclean for the rest of the day. What's it saying? It's again saying these have nothing to do with the heart. But in verse 14, it is as if the author is saying, if these things make you outwardly clean, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood and who He is, what does it do? It makes you inwardly clean. His offering to God was through the, as the verse says, eternal Spirit. Some versions kind of make it seem like that is lowercase s. I believe it's talking about the actual Holy Spirit, uppercase S. And so there's a triune reality here. When Jesus offered Himself to His Father, there's two members of the Trinity, it was through the eternal Spirit. So you are saved by a triune God. The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus for every aspect of His ministry. Isaiah 42 mentions that when it's predicting the suffering servant. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him." And so the Holy Spirit also anointed Jesus, including His sacrificial death. I think that's what that's talking about. And then His offering to God was without blemish. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know that the sacrifices had to be without blemish, right? Couldn't be like a three-legged calf. In relation to Christ, this does not refer to a lack of physical imperfections. Right? We don't know what Jesus looked like, what His body type was, anything like that. So it's not referring to a lack of physical imperfections. Rather, it refers to His spiritual and moral flawlessness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 talks about that. We are redeemed. We are brought into this eternal redemption. Peter says, you know what the word is, right? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And verse 14 states what His superior blood does to us. So this is the second aspect of this greater superior work. It purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What does it mean to have our consciences purified? Well, guilt is removed. We talked last week about the fact that all of these external sacrifices couldn't finally remove guilt. In the Old Testament, what removed guilt? Well, same thing that removes guilt now. Faith. Faith in the anticipated work of Christ for them. Faith in the finished work of Christ for us. Before you trust Christ, whether you feel it or not, the guilt on you is worth an eternity of God's wrath, never stopping. And when Jesus cleanses our consciences by His precious blood, purifies our hearts, guilt is removed. We have the new heart that is promised in the new covenant, like chapter 8, verse 10 indicated. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, this is a new covenant promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Well, most assuredly, you don't think that God is actually talking about that when you trust Christ, you actually get water sprinkled on you. You know, like, I have this conversion experience and then all of a sudden I'm wet. No, He's talking about the fact that indeed He does clean our hearts. Because He says this in Ezekiel 36, "You shall be clean from all your uncleanness." Don't ever get tired of hearing that. Every sin is forgiven. We're considered righteous and holy. Who we are now with cleansed hearts, cleansed consciences, now matches God's holiness. As we are covered with Christ's righteousness with a new heart, so we can draw near to the unapproachable God, because our consciences have been purified. And there are two aspects that you see here in this cleansing of our consciences. It says we're purified from dead works, and we're purified to serve the living God. Now, dead works here is either works that come from a dead heart, which are all sin, right? Romans chapter 14 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So it's either dead works that come from a dead heart. And by the way, that also, one of the indicators there is that a dead heart can't generate faith. So it's works that come from a dead heart, or acts that lead to death. Well, those are coming from a dead heart too. So either one, it's this idea that we're cleansed from that. And again, that should overwhelm you. That not by any goodness in you, not by any predilection you had to pursue Jesus, you had a dead, sinful, corrupt heart. And God in His mercy, based on the merit of His Son's blood, cleaned it. And even more than that, in the pictures of Scripture, He actually took it out. And gave you a new one that's cleansed. That's part of eternal redemption, because you're never going to lose that heart that God has given you. And I think that probably when I think of the scope of the gospel, that is one of the things I can never get over. That my dead heart was removed merely by God's mercy through the gospel. And forever and ever, we will never be able to get over that. That, you know, it's not as if I'm going to be able to look down into the depths of some, you know, cosmic garbage dump and say to God, oh, I see my old heart, God, thank you for taking that out and giving me a new one. But that is the reality. And forever, I won't be able to get over it. But then that's not the only way our consciences are purified. They are purified to serve the living God. And that calls to mind the sanctification of the priests and the furnishings of the tabernacle or temple, and the tabernacle or the temple itself. They were sanctified. They were set apart. Lying behind that is the idea of being holy. It's the same word that's carried over into the New Testament. And being called a saint. Right? You can even see some of the similarities in the word sanctified, set apart, and saint. Comes from the same word. So this idea of being set apart as holy, as saints. Our consciences are purified, so we are set apart. We are clean material now, fit for the Master's use. And that, then, is the basis for serving God. Why do you serve God? Why do you obey? Why do you want to live a life that's free from sin? Why do you want to serve others? It is because God has given you a pure conscience, a clean heart, that out of that, there is an overflow of service to the one who's done this to me. Glad service. Glad killing of sin. Glad evangelism. Glad obedience to my parents. Glad loving my wife like Christ loves her. For wives, glad submission to my husband. And on and on and on. My service to God is rooted in the fact that God has given me the capacity and the inclination in a purified heart to want to do it. To desire Him and who He is and what He wants. Verses 15 through 21, I'm going to briefly say this. This is where we will be next week. Jesus' accomplishment of the new covenant guarantees our inheritance. We'll talk extensively next week about what that inheritance is. It's not just some money that's waiting for you. It is infinitely greater than that. But the implications of this passage are profound as we close. Through the better high priest, the better sacrifice, the superior tabernacle, superior blood, all of those things, I have eternal redemption in which I am living now, and the scope of the freedom that I now enjoy, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin that I'm experiencing now, hopefully better and better, eventually freedom from the presence of sin, freedom from a dead heart, freedom from a master who hated me, freedom to a master who loves me, freedom to access to God. All of the aspects of eternal redemption are through the precious blood of Jesus. And then, secondly, the application of that precious blood to me purifies my conscience from those dead works which I loved and which I couldn't get out of, to be in the presence of and serve gladly from a pure heart my Lord and Savior. Let this be encouraging to us and draw a hearts of gratitude and worship, and then, as the text says, service to the God who's done this to us. Let's pray. Please impress upon our hearts, Father, the scope of what it means that Jesus has secured this eternal redemption, and the scope of what it means that he's purified our hearts. It means a lot, more than I can articulate. So let your Spirit please do a work that I'm incapable of. In his name, amen.